Our scripture lesson today comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He was not even looking up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. We pray, God, over the next few minutes that you'll give us your word, that you'll allow us to hear your voice, and we might be able to respond to it and be your people in this world. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. We are in a sermon series called Half-Truths, and half-truths are things that people communicate, and we're talking about phrases that Christians communicate a lot of times that basically they communicate somewhat of a truth, but when you really get down and you dig into them, you get into the nitty-gritty of them, they prove to be less than true. Some of them are less than half true, some of them are a third true, but they may have a little nugget of truth in there, but they're not entirely true when you get down to the bottom of it. Our final truth that we're going to talk about this morning, we oftentimes hear from Christians who have good intentions. I mean, they do. Many people say it to be gracious, to be kind. They believe it reflects their love of other people. This truth has somewhat of an emotional following, even to the point where people are tattooing it on themselves. This is one of the most requested tattoos of a statement that someone can get right now. Love, hate the sin, love the sinner, or love the sinner, hate the sin. There's another half-truth that is oftentimes communicated right along with this one, and that is that all sins are equal. And when people communicate this, they're attempting to tell another person in a non-judgmental way that they too have sin in their lives. That's what they're trying to communicate. It sounds something like this. We're all sinners and no sin is worse than any other, right? I'm not condemning you. Who am I really to condemn you, since my sins are just as sinful as yours, right? That's the sentiment behind the statement, all sins are equal. But we're going to soon discover that all sins are equal as far as eternal punishment is concerned, but not necessarily earthly consequences. Amen? A number of Christians believe that the half-truth, love the sinner, hate the sin, has some kind of origins in Scripture, or maybe even has come from Jesus' mouth. And I'm going to assure you this morning that love the sinner, hate the sin does not come from Jesus' mouth, nor does it ever have a place or has been found in the Bible. In fact, it comes from a man named St. Augustine. Now, St. Augustine was the bishop of Hippo in the 4th and 5th centuries, and he was writing a letter to some nuns, and he was actually encouraging them to remain chaste. And basically, this is what he says. He says, "For each of them to have a love for humankind and a hatred for sin." He's not attempting to coin some phrase that Christians would later use to communicate their dislike of sin. He was just talking to some nuns in a letter about them remaining close to the vows that they made. Gandhi wrote something similar to this in 1929, but he added an important thought. And many people, what they do is they'll stop at the first half of what Gandhi says without seeing the later half. He says, "Hate the sin and not the sinner is a precept which, though easy to understand, is rarely practiced. And that is why the poison of hatred still spreads in our world." Now, he's not even talking about the fact that we should love the sinner and hate the sin. In fact, what he's talking about here is that when you begin to look at someone as a sinner, it begins to actually infiltrate your person and it begins to spread hate instead of love. In the Old Testament, there are a variety of words that are used to actually communicate the sin concept. The one of them is the word chata, which is translated sin most of the time in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's another word. It's called harmatio, which means to miss the mark. Missing the mark, or not obeying God's will for your life, is what's behind both those two words. Sin can apply to any thought, word, or action that is contrary to God's will. Sin can also apply to a failure to act or do something that we should be doing. Look at this statement up here real quick for me. Do you see it up behind me? The first one is sin can apply to any thought, word, or action that is contrary to God's will. We all understand that, don't we? We know that there are things out there that God asks us not to do that we do. But there's also things that God asks us to be about doing that we fail to do. And I think Christians are really, really good. They're really good about staying away from things God's asked them not to do. But what they're not necessarily all that good at all the time is doing all the things that God does ask you to do. That would include helping someone in need or someone that we find on the roadside of our lives that needs us to reach out to them and we pass right by them. Anytime that one of those things is not accomplished, we're sinning. That's what we're doing. We're actually participating in sin. We all sin. None of us live a perfect life. We all think, say, and do things that we should not do. We all fail to think and say and do the things that we should do. Would you agree with me? Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And later on in Romans, Paul says this, "For the good I want to do, I do not do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." You ever read this passage of Scripture? It's one of those things that communicates where most of us find ourselves most of the time. "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this is what I keep on doing." You find yourself in that position, you try and keep on the path that God wants for you in your life, and yet the very things that you're trying not to do, sometimes you find yourself doing. That's the frustrating place. That's where the rubber meets the road in the real Christian's life, right? Many people assume that since we all sin, that all sins are equal. And what they're referring to is that all sin has the same cost in the end, right? "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life," right? Romans 6:23. So every sin, no matter whether it's the whitest of lies or the most heinous murder in all of the world, whether you're Hitler or whether you're a liar, both those things, and in terms of the eternal punishment that's involved, cost the same thing. It costs the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because without the death of Jesus Christ, neither one of those sins can be forgiven. So when people say all sins are equal, I think a lot of times what they're doing is they're communicating and they're saying that they all have the same cost. But the reality is that the earthly consequences differ widely, right? While the spiritual cost of sin is equal, the earthly consequences of sin is very, very different. Now, I'm going to admit to something. Eating a box of Girl Scout cookies in one sitting is an act of gluttony. Anybody want to admit to that sin before? Okay, a couple people raised their hand, right? And gluttony cannot be God's will for your life, is it? It is not. If this practice becomes a regular part of your eating pattern, it's not going to be that healthy for you, right? And it can cut your life short. But are the consequences of eating a whole box of Girl Scout cookies the same thing as driving while intoxicated with the threat of actually taking another person's life? See, both of those sins are sins of overconsumption, aren't they? Both things are consuming something that we shouldn't, but the consequences of those sins are very, very different. So to start with the half-truth that all sins are equal, I mean, that's okay, but the fact is the consequences vary so differently that it also starts us off on the wrong foot to begin with. So we've looked at the weighing of sin. Let's take a closer look at this half-truth. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Let's start with that first part of loving the sinner. Now, the first part of this half-truth is exactly the truth, right? Love the sinner, right? That's what we're supposed to be doing. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst." But the problem with the statement, love the sinner, while true as far as that goes, Jesus did not command us to do that. Did you know that? Jesus never says anywhere in Scripture for you to love the sinner. What he does say for you to do is love your neighbor. Two very, very different things. Love a sinner, love your neighbor. Jesus never refers to someone as a sinner because it objectifies that person, and it's like a self-fulfilling prophecy that it can mentally trap someone where they cannot see past their current struggles. He tells you not to see someone as a sinner. He says to see somebody as your neighbor. Very, very different, right? Jesus knew that if he told us to love sinners, we'd be looking at people for their sin instead of looking at them as our neighbor. When we begin to look at someone as a sinner, it inevitably leads to judgment because what you're doing is saying, I see sin in your life. And that's a judgment call, is it not? When you say to somebody, I'm going to love you because you're a sinner, you have to be looking at their sin and passing a judgment that they are a sinner. Shake your head yes if you're following my logic. He's asking you, instead of looking at the sin, to look at them as your neighbor, as someone that you can love and you can bring into fellowship with yourself. And perhaps without intending it, when we look at someone as a sinner, we might be saying, you're a sinner, but I graciously choose to love you anyway. Does that seem a little prideful? A little puffed up? Does it seem even a little self-righteous? If it does, that's because it is, right? See, Jesus understands the human tendency to judge others and focus on their sin, and that's why in the Gospels Jesus says that we should avoid it. We should avoid looking at someone else's sin. That's not really your job. That's not the place that you should ever find yourself, is looking at someone else's sinfulness. That's not where we are. And even to the point, we should be loving people as our neighbors. And Jesus even goes so far as saying that we should love not just our neighbors, but even those who are our what? Enemies. See, Jesus' teaching is very, very clear that everyone we meet is someone that is our neighbor, someone we should invite into fellowship with ourselves, someone that we should love. Our neighbors include those people that we help. Now, think about this. When we give to Center for Lay Ministry, Shell brought that up this morning about the two-for-one Meijer cards, where Meijer is going to be giving $20 for every $10. That's an awesome thing, amen? That's something we should be about doing. But when we give to Center for Lay Ministries, whether we bring a box of macaroni and cheese or whether we give dollars to Shell to go help buy these cards, the reality is we're giving to somebody that we're never going to meet, right? But we're loving our neighbor even though we don't yet know them. When we take up an offering here at the church, and this is interesting that we had the Newman Whitlock Scholarship give outs today, the scholarship applications that came in, you know, the people that gave to that foundation, the reality is they never knew who would be the recipients of those scholarships today, did they? But they knew that they wanted to be a part of someone else's life because they thought higher education was important, and so they gave with a whole heart of love towards somebody that they're never going to meet. They're their neighbors. They're living as a neighbor to somebody that they're never going to meet. See, what we're doing is we're saying that even people that we haven't met, even people that we don't necessarily know, they're people just like us. They're God's children. And I think sometimes we get confused because loving our neighbor doesn't mean that we have to have all kinds of warm feelings for them all the time. Loving people as neighbors doesn't mean that we have to like them personally for everything they do. It means showing kindness to them even though they don't have the right to claim it from us. In Matthew 5:44, it says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, Jesus commands our love to move past those who love us, even moving to those who are our enemies. As with all of our neighbors, we're to seek to do good, even to those who are enemies. That's a frustrating thing sometimes, isn't it? And sometimes, I don't know about you, but if you're dealing with somebody who's done something against you, that's an interesting thing about Scripture. If you've done something against somebody else, or someone else has done something against you, if you're a Christian man or you're a Christian woman, the responsibility is on you to make it right both times, both ways. The Bible communicates clearly that if someone's done something against you or you've done something against somebody else, it's the Christian's responsibility to make it right. Sometimes you don't feel like making it right, do you? Shake your head yes. You feel like making it right all the time? I don't. When you've done something wrong to somebody else, you don't always feel like, or they've done something wrong to you, you don't feel like going and making it right and communicating in love what you should be communicating in love to them. In fact, sometimes you just want to wring their neck, right? That's what you feel like doing. But Jesus calls us beyond that. And why does he do that? We're to love our enemies because Jesus teaches us that when we do, the world changes. Think about this. When we love our enemies, we're showing that Christianity is something more than just a hollow religious belief system where we just try to keep ourselves from doing wrong. When we love our enemies, we're showing that our belief system moves into our actual hearts and has changed us to be different than from how the world actually lives out there. And not different in just keeping all the right rules, but different in the way that we love. Because the world is not going to love their enemies. In our passage of Scripture this morning, think about what's going on. It's a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Now, Pharisees, their name in and of itself means the set-apart ones, those who are set apart. And they didn't want to ever be messing around with people who were sinful because they feel like if they were around them, if they accidentally touched their person, any of those things, it would keep them from actually being a part of worship. That's why Pharisees did not want to be around and hang around with sinners. Now, we find Jesus doing something different than that, don't we? He's always hanging around sinners. But then you have this tax collector. Now, tax collectors today, if someone's part of the IRS, and they just automatically, in their first meeting with you, they say, "Hey, I'm Jim Moon. I work for the IRS." How good is that conversation to go? Are you going to try to be their best buddy? Well, it depends on how much you owe the IRS, right? Yeah. So there's still a thing about people who are tax collectors. Amen? I mean, there's still that thing. Well, see, the tax collectors of Jesus' day were known to be kind of shady characters. They collected taxes for the Roman government, which meant that they were in bed with the Roman government, which was an occupying force in Israel, and you didn't really want to hang around with those kind of people. But more than that, they were known for collecting more tax than they were supposed to and lining their own pockets with it. So you get this dynamic in this parable that we read for this morning. But then you have a situation happens where the Pharisee stands up and talks about his righteousness. Don't you like to have a speech about yourself? Wouldn't you like to give a speech about you? About how good you are? Don't lie to yourself. Every person in here would love to have just give a speech about how good they are. And that's exactly what he does. He's praying to God who can see all things and telling everything that's good about him. It's easy to tell a few things that are good about you. You ever been to a job interview? You say everything that's good about you. But ever been on a first date? You've done the same thing, right? On a first date, you're going to say everything that's possibly good about you. You're not going to say that you have dirty laundry that's at your house that's been there for 3 weeks. Amen? You're going to say everything that's good about you to the other person. And that's exactly what the Pharisee does. And then he even goes to the point of saying something negative about someone else that's there. He says, "Thank God I'm also not like that guy over there." And there are Christians, and this is something that really unnerves me as a pastor and even as just a human, right? When there are Christian people who begin to look at their own self in a self-righteous way because they have moved past something that someone else is struggling with. While at the same time, the middle of that dynamic in their life is a sin in and of itself. Does that make any sense? That's exactly what this Pharisee does. He says, "Thank God I'm not like him." Well, the tax collector obviously knows he's put himself in a bad position when it comes to God, doesn't he? Because he doesn't even look up to heaven. Instead, he beats his own chest and he says, "God, have mercy on me that I'm a sinner. I'm someone that's fallen short of who you want me to be." And so you have this dynamic playing itself out. See, when love the sinner is our mantra, we're putting ourselves in a position of seeing others as sinners rather than neighbors. And though we might emphasize the fact that we're also sinners, our focus is on the other person's sin rather than our need to love them as our neighbor. The only person you are allowed by God to address as a sinner is yourself. Let me say that again. The only person that you are allowed and I'm allowed to address as a sinner is myself. Shake your head yes, please. This is something I want every Christian person under the sound of my voice to understand. We're allowed to address the sin in our lives because we have plenty to address in our lives. We're not allowed to address the sin in another person's life. See, we can only see clearly the murky water of our own circumstances and decisions. It's impossible for you, if you're not God, to see the decisions and circumstances in another person's life. Amen? You can't do it. See, Luke begins this whole passage and this whole parable with the statement that Jesus told this parable to certain people who were convinced of their own righteousness and who looked down on everyone else. Have you ever known someone like that before? That was convinced of their own righteousness, their own piety, and they looked down on everybody else? Have you ever been that person? Have you ever been that person? I think that's even more important to know. In Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus says, "Don't judge so that you will not be judged. With the same measure you use, it'll be measured unto you." Now, this envisions a measuring cup. Anybody into cooking or baking? A measuring cup. And you have sometimes these measuring cups, and what you will do with them is you will get your flour out and you'll put it in. And it basically says, with the same measure of judgment that you use on someone else's life, if you use a third cup of judgment, the same third cup of judgment God is going to use on you when he comes to rectify all things in the end. You've heard it said by me before, and I'll tell you again, if that's the way it's going to be, I want a hole in the bottom of my measuring cup. Amen? I want it to measure nothing. I want everything I put in it to come out of it. I don't want God to use any measure of judgment in that kind of way toward my life. So I want to live my life in a gracious way to other people. Amen? Do you have a hole in the bottom of your measuring cup? because it's not useful to scoop anything into anything because it just falls right out. And that's what I would think we ought to be doing as Christian men and women. But it keeps going even further than that. It says, why do you see this splinter in your brother and sister's eye, but not notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take that splinter out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? Don't deceive yourself. First take the log out of your eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. I got a little example of this. John, I'm going to have to pick on you. You sit on the front row. Thank you, RJ, for doing that. I'm going to put this in my eye, right? John, can I take a little something out of your eye? You want me to do that? Is that a good idea? Is this a good idea? For me to put this in front of my face, you telling me to reach down and try to pluck something? This is not a good idea, is it? I'm going to poke him in the eye with these tweezers, am I not? I'm not going to get anything out because I got something in my own eye that's impeding the progress forward. Do you hear me? Jesus is communicating in a graphic way. He's over-communicating, is he not? A graphic thing that as a Christian man or a Christian woman, we are not to judge other people because we cannot judge people impartially because we have stuff in our lives that's wrong. We go even further than that. One of my favorites. You know what this is right here? A funnel. Got lots of props today. A funnel. And I think that there's that passage of scripture, 1 Timothy 1:15. What does it say? I read it earlier. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Think about that. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. If you use your fact that you are sinful as the way in which your viewpoint is seeing the world, you use Jesus as a funnel, and you're the one in front of you, you look at other people's sins this way, their sin always looks small, don't it? When you look at it through the funnel of your own sin, is their sin small? If you're looking at yourself as the worst of all sinners, is someone else's sin small? Yes, it is. You can use it as a funnel. I can see you all, but you're pretty small. The reality is that's what God wants us to be. Look at everybody else's sin through the funnel of your own sinfulness. And see, the thing is that we get pompous and we begin to forget. And I know this is true because it's true about me too. Is that we still continue to sin in our lives, and what we don't do is spend time asking for forgiveness, either from the person that we sinned against or from God. When's the last time you've sat before God and talked about the ways in which you've fallen short? When is the last time? It's because you're not seeing yourself as the worst of all sinners, and it's so easy when you're doing something like that to see someone else's sin and be like, oh, but goodness sake over there, look what they're doing. That's what we do. But that's not helpful. That's not healthy. That's not what God asked us to do. There's a cartoon about a man who went to heaven, and he's at the pearly gates. And he's standing there, and St. Peter comes, and he sees him. And when he sees him, basically, he's waiting to see if he's going to get in or not, right? So St. Peter takes the book, and he begins to flip through the book and trying to find his name in the book of life. Then he comes to him, and he says, yeah, you're in here, but you forgot about that part about not being a jerk about it. See, I want us each to be a Christian, but not be jerks about it. Amen? You know a Christian that's a jerk? Does everybody in here know at least one Christian that's a jerk? You know him, right? And the reality is, Gary said, he is the one. The reality, I don't think that's true, Gary. The reality is that we're called as Christian men and women to not be jerks about it, to know that who we are in Christ, but not be jerks about it. There's an interview that I read some time ago by Billy Graham's older daughter, Gigi. She was her father's date to Time Magazine's 75th anniversary party, a banquet in Washington, D.C., where President Clinton was the speaker. He had just been impeached by the House of Representatives for perjury and obstruction of justice. And the charge of perjury involved that President Clinton had what he had said under oath about his relationship with White House intern Monica Lewinsky. And at the banquet, somehow her and her father were seated with the president and the first lady. And the whole time, she says that her father was so warm and so gracious to Bill and Hillary. After dinner ended and Graham and Gigi were riding back to the hotel in their car, the two discussed the difficulties that the president and first lady were going through with so many people gossiping about them and judging them. Gigi said her father said a simple comment, and it was only one comment that he made, and he said, it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, it's God's job to judge, and our job to love. Think about that. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. And it's our job to love. What a fitting way to end our series. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've looked at, for 5 weeks, these half-truths. And in them we found some truth, but we also, as we dug deeper, we found even more truth in your word and in your example of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that today you'll help us live to be the men and women you want us to be. Lord, help us to be different than those in the world so people can see who you are. And Lord, the place you want us to be different is in our love. Please help us to love our neighbor as we do ourselves. We pray this in your name. Amen and amen. We please stand and sing God of Grace and God of Glory. Will you please bow to receive this, your benediction this day? May we leave this place loving our neighbor as we do ourselves. Amen and amen. Go in peace today.